Last week, we looked at the first part of Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, where he is answering their question, what do these things mean? The crowds had heard the wind that symbolized the coming of the Spirit like wind, blowing where he wills. Then also, he began to explain why so many Jews from outside of Israel understood people in Jerusalem speaking in other languages that they had never learned. And so that gave him the opportunity to explain something about the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised to send the Spirit. Now he's here and he's manifesting his presence. So Peter quotes at length from the book of Joel and says, this is that. God promised to send it, the Spirit. Jesus promised to send it. He's here. Now, starting in verse 22, he shifts from explaining the Holy Spirit to explaining Jesus. By the way, do a Bible study sometimes and notice how the writers or the prophets or whatever go from the Father to the Spirit or to the Son. Very Trinitarian. Good example for us. So now he talks about the Lord Jesus, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, including the women that were there, hear these words. It's as if he's saying, listen to me. Now, before we say anything further, get the setting again. People are still amazed, confused. How many? Well, we know 3,000 were converted. That doesn't mean everybody that was there was converted. So let's just say at least 3,000. Anybody here ever have to try to speak to 3,000 people without a public address system? Not easy. And even if he had the temple at his back as sort of a sounding board to echo off of, and if everybody was absolutely quiet, Peter would have had to stand up and bellow and shout to be heard. So that's the setting. And I've had to do some open-air speaking where you have to lift up your voice with a trumpet and speak in a certain way, meaning you speak slower and shorter sentences and you accentuate each one. So it'd be like he would be saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. So picture, that's how he's proclaiming this. He calls Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you might say, but I thought he was Jesus of Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth up north. So born down south, grew up north. But evidently most people didn't know he was from Bethlehem. So they would call him Jesus of Nazareth. Very common name for him, mainly in the book of Acts. And so coming from Nazareth, he would be called a Nazarene. And later, sometimes the Christians would be called Nazarenes, not because they were from Nazareth, but they followed the Nazarene. There's a denomination today called the Church of the Nazarene. Now, since we're moving into the Christmas season, you'll hear this mentioned occasionally. He was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite, and certainly not a Nazi. What do these words mean? Nazarene means he's from the city of Nazareth, just like a Springfielder from Springfield, a New Orleanian from New Orleans, Londoner from London. So that's what he is. He is not a Nazarite. Nazarite was a certain kind of person that took a certain Nazarite vow, not to do this, not to do that for a certain period of time. Jesus was not a Nazarite. John the Baptist was. Paul took a temporary Nazarite vow. There's no indication that Jesus ever took such a vow. He was Jesus of Nazareth, therefore the Nazarene. And he's called a man attested by God to you. Now, in my Bible, man is capitalized, although in the Greek it's not capitalized, or you could say everything's capitalized. Back then they didn't specialize in certain things that we use today. They're saying, men of Israel, I'm going to tell you about a man. Jesus was a man. He'll explain in a few minutes. He's also more than a man, but he was a man. A human, a Jew, a male, a carpenter, a traveling preacher. He was a man. And the Bible says he experienced pain. He slept. He ate. He was fully human. But then it says that God proved that he was more than that. He was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Notice the three terms. Occasionally you hear all three of them together, and other times just signs and wonders. God did these through Jesus, and that proved that Jesus was who he said he was, more than a man. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus, John chapter 3, and says, Teacher, we know that you are a man come from God, because nobody could do these signs unless God is with them. But it's like, well, you're close. Keep going. Yes, I'm a prophet, more than a prophet. God's doing these signs. Read the Gospel of John. These signs prove Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what Peter's talking about here. He's beginning to preach the perfect humanity and the deity of Christ. He's been attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs. And that's not like just a doctor that had, you know, good medicine. These were things that were in the realm of the miraculous. Now, just a very brief point. There are two kinds of miracles. Now, it mentions three here, but those are more or less synonyms. There would be nature miracles, like when Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, things like that. And then there would be healing miracles. He raised people from the dead. He healed blindness, deafness, you name it. All sorts of things. So you can see that they're both miraculous, but one of them's a little bit more specialized. And Jesus did all kinds and did many of them. And he says here, God attested to you. In that crowd, there would have been people that had seen Jesus heal. They had had friends, relatives been healed, and themselves. Some of them would have been there to be fed amongst the 5,000 and other ones. So he said, you saw these things. You experienced these things. Jesus, for 3 years, had traveled all around, and the most common miracle were the healings. Because word got out, he can heal what nobody else can heal, and he does it for free. Come on, let's go pick up, you know, dad, or, you know, over there, oh, that poor guy, he's crippled, he's blind. So whenever Jesus came to town, huge crowds gathered, and so many were healed. Jesus never made any charge. So I've heard it said that for 3 years, Jesus had a traveling medical mission, and he almost eradicated healings, because huge numbers. Look at in the Gospels where it said Jesus healed all day long all that came to him. And even if he only spent 5 seconds with each person, just think of the thousands that he healed and never made a charge, healed people. And amongst that crowd, there would be people that turned on him, forsook him, and even cried out for his crucifixion. And almost certainly there would be some people in that crowd there that are saying, well, yeah, we knew Jesus died. Maybe some of them were a little embarrassed. Yeah, we did call for his crucifixion, but, well, what's done is done. He's gone. He's dead. They hadn't heard about the resurrection yet. Peter's going to get to that in a minute. So he says, he's been attested to you by all these signs, miracles, wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In other words, this isn't open to debate. You want witnesses? You are the witnesses. Everybody knows this. Nobody's disputing it. Then he says a little bit more about him, about his work now. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Before he says, you killed him, he says, this was part of God's plan. We know that God predestined everything that happened, including the crucifixion of Christ. Now, there's some people that can't handle that. They can't even handle the fact that God predestined everything. If God could create everything, it's easy to say, well, if he created it, he had a plan to create it. Duh, he predestined everything because he's in control of everything, including the death of Jesus. That had been planned back in what we call the covenant of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Plan to create a world, plan to create human beings that would fall into sin, choose some, not all, and then predestined that Jesus would become a man, do miracles, and die for those that had been chosen. So the means of salvation and the one to be the Savior had all been predestined, as he said here. It's been delivered up by the predetermined purpose of God and the foreknowledge of God. God knew about this. He planned about it. There's no doubt about it. Acts 4 will bring this up again. You find it elsewhere. Now, one little theological lesson. Some of you young people may go to college one day, and Coach, I'm sure you've had these people say, how can there be a God if there's sin in the world? Are you saying God predestined the existence of sin? Yeah, God predestined everything. How could you say such a thing? So I usually say, well, look here. and this is a sort of a debating point you can learn in rhetoric. It's called the argument from the lesser to the greater. And then there's another one, the lesser from the greater to the lesser. You find that in Romans 8. If you can show to someone God predestined the worst sin that ever happened, logically they will accept, well, then God could have predestined everything else less. So I say, I got you. Minor premise. What was the worst sin that the world has ever seen? Oh, the Holocaust. Oh, this terrible thing. No. The worst sin in history was the cold-blooded murder of the Son of God. That outweighs every other sin, every other crime, because it's the murder of the Son of God. And that would outweigh the murder of 6 million or 50 million in World War II. But we're told here God predestined that. So if God predestined the worst with impurity, God cannot be blamed for it, then you can say God also predestined everything. So just think about that next time you encounter the problem of sin, as it's called. So he's saying, yes, God did it, and God cannot be blamed for this. Where does the blame rest? Look at the text. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You can't blame God. He predestined it, but you did the job. They were guilty. Now turn over to Luke 22:22. Keep your hand in Acts 2. Luke 22. This is at the Last Supper, Jesus with his apostles. He's talking about someone going to betray him. He says this right after they've had communion. In verse 21, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. We know that's Judas. 22. Surely the Son of Man, that's Jesus, goes as it has been determined, predestined that he would be executed and betrayed. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You know what we see in verses such as that and in Acts 2:22? Luke 22:22 and Acts 2:22. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man in the most important event, which happened to be the worst sin in all human history. God predestined it. It's been determined. But that didn't leave them off the hook. Judas, these Jews, Pharisees, all of them. They were still guilty. Sovereignty and responsibility shown in this remarkable event. Now, you could say, maybe someone in the crowd would say, hey, wait, Peter, hey, stop it. Don't blame us. It was those Romans. They did the dirty job, not us. What do you think Peter would have said? Blunt old Peter would have said, hey, buddy, you ain't getting off that easy. Didn't I see you in that crowd just a few weeks ago crying out, crucify him? Maybe he would have said that. But that would have been a legitimate point. What if they said, the Romans did it, not us? The Romans did the job. The religious leaders put Pilate up to that. But it was the crowds that did it. Again, just do a little bit of logic. If the crowds had not said crucify him, Pilate would not have delivered him. Jesus would have gone free. And the Pharisees would have said, well, you can't win them all. We tried to get the crowd. So the Pharisees swung the crowd. But what if the crowd said, we're not going along with this. He healed my little girl. You want me to get Jesus to die for doing that? Get out of here before I slug you. But the crowds went along with the Pharisees, so if they went along with this saying, crucify him, they share in the blame. You remember what they said? They said, let his blood be upon us and our children. So they shared in it. And so what Peter's saying is, some of that same crowd was right here, so you share in the blame. Later down in verse 36, he says, whom you crucified. Now, that would apply to people there and then. But comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see that the blame also extends further than that. You can see Judas involved, Pilate washing his hands, never could wash off the blood. And Jews that were not there that said, well, if I had been there, I would have called for that. Or they didn't come to his defense. I'll just cut to the end of this argument. Hebrews 10 says there are other people that share in the blame. You know who they are? Anybody that hears the gospel and does not believe in Jesus says that he is like he's trampling on the blood of Christ, sharing in the guilt of the crucifixion of Christ. That's a serious thing. That applies to those that knowingly reject the gospel of the death of Christ. It's as if they drove in the nails And they need to be confronted like this and say, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You are the murderers. Now, in the Middle Ages, unfortunately, people would persecute Jews and say, you're Christ killers. Look in the mirror. We're all Christ killers. He died for our sins. We cannot just say it was those Jews or those Romans. We share in the blame, and now he's accusing them. We should look at this and say, I too share in the blame. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, it was not possible that he should be held by his. Now remember, they hadn't heard about the resurrection. Maybe there had been rumors, but remember, let's go back. Let's go back. You need to get the Sitzenleben. What's that? German for setting in life. They hadn't heard about this. Jewish leaders heard about it. They sure didn't want that secret to get out. Roman soldiers that were at the empty tomb, they couldn't understand it. Maybe one of them, you know, Demetrius had said, hey, you know, maybe Jesus did rise. He said, don't tell anybody. Word will get out. There'll be an investigation. We'll be executed because we fell asleep. No, no, no. The soldiers weren't talking. Jewish leaders. Pilate sure enough wasn't talking. Herod, he didn't care about all this. The apostles hadn't said anything during the 40 days since Jesus rose. Because Jesus rose and he says, don't tell anybody until I go back up to heaven. Okay. He appeared to various people, usually believers. He appeared to James, made his half-brother a believer. But the people at large, they figured, well, Jesus is dead and gone. Poor old Jesus, or maybe he deserved it. They hadn't heard the rest of the story. Now Peter makes the official proclamation at large. Hear ye, and I can just imagine the apostles saying, "Just wait until they hear this. We've known about this. Jesus is alive." Maybe the apostles or Mary or the other ones back there saying, "Oh, this could be good." Peter says, "Whom God raised up, he's alive. Who? Jesus." Don't you know people in the crowd heard that for the first time and said, "What?" Yes, you killed him. God raised him up from the dead. And I imagine a murmur went out through the crowd. You ever be in a crowd and it's quiet and all of a sudden everybody's murmuring. Well, what do you think about that? Did I hear properly? So all of a sudden there's this murmuring and whispering in the crowd. Maybe someone put up his hand and asked a question. But he said, God raised him up. The same God that confirmed he was the Son of God by these miracles. God predestined it. You killed him. God raised him up again. Wow, what an announcement. And I imagine people were awestruck. Maybe someone said, wait a second. How do we know? You're explaining this about the Holy Spirit. Now you're talking about Jesus. How can we know? You give us some kind of a proof. We'll go on to say we're witnesses of these things. But first, Peter quotes Scripture as he does 25 to 28. But first, let me say something about verse 24. He says, God loosed the pains of death, kind of like he cut the ropes off, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by it. It is not possible for Jesus to stay dead. He's the author of life. It had been predestined, had been prophesied. But also being the source of life, death could not hold him. Jack, what's that hymn we sing around Easter time? Death could not hold him. Was it? He lives or one of those? It was not possible. The illustration I use is like go down to a swimming pool, take a big beach ball, push it under the water, sit on it if you have to keep it under. The force of that air inside of it is going to want to come shooting out. That's what it was with Jesus. He was crucified and dead, but it was not possible for him to stay dead. At the right time, God says, enough, and Jesus came shooting up out of the grave. It was not possible for him to stay dead. It had been predestined, besides a dead Messiah, would be a contradiction in terms. He had to rise in order to be a living Savior. So what he does then is he quotes this passage from the writings of David, verses 25 to 28. Another lengthy quote from the Old Testament. He quoted Joel on the Spirit. Now he quotes David on Christ. And his point is, Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies, including being raised from the dead. Therefore, he is the Messiah, which is a good strategy for us when we witness to Jews. Rena's been witnessing to a Jewish patient. Sooner or later, it's helpful to get around to saying, now, if you're Jewish, you know that the Hebrew Bible predicted the coming of the Messiah. And The Lord God Almighty gave these promises and prophecies. Did not Jesus of Nazareth fulfill those in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection? He fulfilled them, and that's what Peter is saying here. So we need to tell Jews he fulfilled it and tell Gentiles as well. Now, in this extended quotation, the key is in verse 27. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Someone might say, well, he's talking about David. No, he goes on to say he's not talking about David. David's talking about himself in a prophetic way, talking about this Messiah. Besides, at that time, the Jews would say, this is a messianic psalm. This is talking about Messiah, not about David. You will not leave my soul in Hades. And the logic is that soul went to Hades, but he's not going to stay there and see corruption. Therefore, he has to rise from the dead. Notice it says the soul in Hades, the body of Jesus didn't go there. Where was Christ after he died? His body was in the grave awaiting resurrection, but his soul went into the realm of the dead. That was the general term, Hades. And we know from various scriptures, for example, Luke 23, Jesus said to the thief crucified next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So he went to paradise, met that man. But he also went to another realm. 1 Peter 3:20 talks about Jesus going not to the realm where believers will be, but the realm of the dead in Hades proper, where they're suffering. Jesus didn't go there to suffer, but he made a proclamation of his victory, that he died for sinners, and he's going to rise again. So he was there, but he didn't stay in either one of these, not in paradise, not in Hades. He rose again from the dead. And he fulfilled this, that God wouldn't leave his soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption. He rose within 3 days. Remember when Lazarus died, the body was corrupting. And they said, oh, don't open the tomb. He stinks. Dead body's going to stink after a few days. Jesus' body did not. It died and it just kind of stayed there before it saw corruption. And besides, when God raised it from the dead, he glorified it with immortality. And so maybe Peter explained this verse by verse as he quoted it. Let me point out one more thing, a lovely little detail, verse 28. And I'm glad Peter quoted the rest of this. He said, you will make me full of joy in your presence. That's talking about the presence of God in heaven. Fullness of joy. Luke 15 says that there's joy in the presence of God and the angels when one sinner repents. Heaven is a happy place. The joy of heaven. I was reading old Mr. Edwards on this last week, and he was saying, in your greatest imagination, you cannot imagine the joy there is in heaven. It's like your hearts will explode with joy. You will make me full of joy in your presence. No sadness, only joy. And I would encourage you, you're heading to an eternal destiny of joy, peace, love. But just think of the joy from the moment you enter the portals of glory, pure, unadulterated, perfect joy. That's awaiting us. Okay, back to the text, verse 29. Now Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Now that's a good rhetorical device when you're talking and you've just dropped a bombshell. People are still, did I hear that properly? Now he's quoting scripture. And it's like, now what confused can these things be? So Peter, as it were, kind of smiles and says, look, men and brethren, let me talk honest. Like he's taking his coat off and rolling up his sleeve. Look, let me just get down to brass tacks. Let me speak freely and plainly to you. By the way, there's a little note for us. Peter spoke plainly and to the point, so should we. Whether you're a preacher or when you share the gospel, don't use a lot of highfalutin technical terms that they won't understand. Speak freely to them and plainly. So he says, well, let me tell you about this patriarch David. And David had said these things. And they would have said, yeah, tell us something new. We knew David said that. He says, well, yeah, David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And they would have said, so what else is new? By the way, that's a good Jewish response. So what else is new? Why don't you tell us something we don't know? Come on, Pete, what's your point? Peter said, I'm getting to the point. I'm laying the foundation. David wrote this, but he's not talking about himself, because he says you won't leave your Holy One to see corruption. He's not talking about himself. As someone there might have argued, he's talking about himself. No, he's not talking about himself. How do you know? David's still dead. You go and visit his tomb down there on such and such a street. Yeah, you go there on the anniversary of his death or birth or St. David's Day or something. And they would have said, yeah, we know his grave. It got a lid on that, doesn't it? Yeah, that means there's a body inside. Yeah, his body saw corruption. It's dust. Yeah. This isn't talking about David. His body saw corruption. So he's talking about somebody else. Josephus said that the Jews knew the location of David's tomb at that very time. Now, we don't know it today. I guess some tour guide might make up a place to sell tickets and so forth and sell his religious junk. But at that time, Peter was absolutely correct. There'd be no argument. They knew where his tomb was. His tomb is with us to this day. What's the point? It's like he's implying Jesus' tomb is empty. David's is still filled. David is dead. Jesus is alive. Now, he could go on and talk about the empty tomb because Peter had been there to the empty tomb. Now, let me just digress for just a little bit off. Well, it's not too far off the point. He says that his tomb is with you and you know he's both dead and buried. David was a good man, but he lived in the past. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. You can not only go to Israel and visit the tombs of various people in the Bible. You go to Mecca and see the tomb of Muhammad. They take Hajj pilgrimages there. You could go to North London and see the tomb of another great prophet, Karl Marx. I say that tongue in cheek. And you can go to other places where Buddha and other people are buried. They're still dead. They're not a living Savior. They're not the living Lord. And you've heard me tell the stories that when I lived over in Scotland, I used to preach in the open air and debate these proponents of Marxism. They were communists and socialists, and they'd bring these pictures of Karl Marx. And I said, hey, I've been to Karl Marx's grave. And they knew what I was going to say. I said, I've been there, and I got a picture. I'm going to show it to you sometime. Me standing on Marx's grave, holding a Bible with a big smile on my face. Because you know what I was thinking? Just what I used to shout at those socialists. Well, you know, usually a few hundred people out there would say, Karl Marx is dead. I've been to his grave. Jesus Christ is alive. If you went to his grave, it's empty. Christ is alive. Marx is dead. David is dead. Moses is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. So again, this is part of his perfect argument. Jesus is alive. In verse 30, therefore, now he's I keep saying, talking about debating and rhetoric. I hope some of you young people have studied that or will learn how to form an argument, to make a major premise, minor premise, and a necessary conclusion, how to win an argument and things like that. That's what he's doing. He's making a conclusion now. Therefore, being a prophet, that is, David was a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Again, he's got every Jew there hanging on every word and every part of his argument, and he's sealing it. It's an airtight argument. He says David was a prophet. By the way, David was a prophet as well as a king. I dare you to name me one person in the Old Testament that was prophet, priest, and king. Can't find one. You find some that were prophet and king, like David. You find a few that were priest and prophet, like Samuel. But Jesus is the only one that came along that was prophet, priest, and king. But it says that God promised to David that Messiah would be descended from him. We find that in the opening verse of the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And the Jews would have said, son of David. That talks about the Messiah who's descended from David. Now, imagine, again, going back when God made that promise to David, that one of your descendants will be the Messiah. How do you think David responded? That's even greater news than if somebody said, guess what? You're going to have a son. A son or a daughter. Oh, a little girl, yes. Well, people experience that all the time. But imagine saying, but your descendant, and it'll be long after you're dead and gone, will be the Messiah. Imagine David said, what a privilege. Kind of like the privilege given to Mary that her son would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. What a privilege. So David said, praise the Lord. Now, this is going to be picked up later on in verse 34, so I'll go ahead and say it now. That's another one, verse 34 and 35, another messianic prophecy. And there he is sent, Peter applies it to the ascension. Here, this other one's applied to the resurrection. the son of David, who is David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Remember, Jesus quoted that, Matthew 22, when the Pharisees and Sadducees were taking turns beating up on Jesus by throwing trick questions to him. Jesus didn't fall for any one of them. So it's like they threw all their trick questions. So Jesus said, okay, my turn. Get out of this one. You want to quote Scripture? I'll quote Scripture. Son of David. Who's that? They said, the Messiah. If he's the son, if the Messiah is the son of David, he quotes this verse, Psalm 110, quoted in Acts 2:34. If he's the son of David, how does David call him his Lord? I imagine Jesus smiled and said, think about it. And they probably said, 5 minutes, get into a huddle. Can't you see the rabbi's huddle? We'd never heard that one before. Yeah, well, he's the son of David. Yeah, but David calls him his Lord. You don't call your son your Lord. Your son calls you Father, Sir. What do you make of that? I don't know. So Jesus had him stumped. But the answer is, the one descended from David was not just a human like David. He had to be God as well for him to refer to him as my Lord. You remember what he said. So Peter's alluding to that, and perhaps some of the Pharisees were in the crowd said, oh, here it comes again. Jesus is the son of David and David's Lord. But it's a very good debating point that's beginning to seal it. And he's using several arguments to prove Jesus is the Messiah that was killed. He's alive. But that's all part of God's plan. And so now he's raised up. Again, he keeps saying that. Verse 30. You say that a lot in the book of Acts. Of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, you would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31. He, foreseeing this, David again, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's interpreting verse 27 just a few verses earlier. So he's saying, this is talking about David. David, like Abraham and Moses and so forth, they died. But before they died, they had prophecies of the coming of this Messiah. David foresaw this and believed. Abraham foresaw and believed. Moses foresaw. I'm kind of reading between the lines here. It's similar to what Stephen does over in chapter 7. He foresaw this and saw this and believed. How were people saved in the Old Testament? You know, someone ought to write an article on that and give it out at our church. And I did a few weeks ago. I hope everyone here read this. How were people saved in the Old Testament? By believing in the gospel that Jesus would be the Son of God that died and rose. And here it says David saw that too, and they believed. And again, Peter, his debating point is, you like David, don't you? You name your little boys, Dawid, Abraham, Moses. They believed that this Jesus would be the Son of God, would die and rise. What about you? He's kind of now beginning to apply it to them, gradually narrowing the circle of accusation and invitation to them. Move on, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up. That's about the fifth time he said that. Of which we are all witnesses. Now again, he's adding one more bit of confirming proof that Jesus is who he said he is. He says, we're witnesses. Who the we? The apostles. John, stand up. Come forward. Bartholomew, Simon, all these others. 11 men, like a jury. 11 men, 12 and true, stood up and would say, we were there. We saw him die. We saw him rose. But the we could also include all the other believers there, the 120, Mary Magdalene, Lazarus, Nicodemus. 120 witnesses would have been able to stand up and say, yes, how do I know? Because we're told that they witnessed this as well. And so if it would have just been one or two, the crowd would have said, one or two. You saw things. You saw a ghost. Somebody that looked like Jesus. Or you made it up. You're going to pass the plate now and want money because of this stupid story you're telling us. But when you get that many witnesses, the crowd would have said, well, they can't all be lying. They can't all be making this up. So he says, we are all witnesses, just like Jesus had promised. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. And they were. Are we witnesses of the resurrection? In an indirect way. Now follow me. We like to say we share the gospel with someone, we say we witness to them. Yes, but not in the same way or the exact same way as the apostles. They could say we were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. We were ear witnesses. We heard it. Hand witnesses. We touched him after he rose again. None of us have literally seen, heard, or touched the risen Jesus. So in that sense, we can't give prima facie first-hand witness. Somebody would be able to call us on the carpet and say, that's hearsay. You're testifying what you heard other people say about this Jesus. But there's another way we can do it. We can say, but I know Jesus personally. He has changed me. He has converted me. I am a living proof. You want witness? Me. How do you explain me? This morning's message. How do you explain the conversion of Paul? How do you explain the conversion of Matt Wiseman or Gary Catherwood? Or anybody here that's a Christian? You're a living proof that Jesus is alive because a dead person can't convert and change anybody. So you see what I'm getting at. The very fact that you have been converted is a testimony, is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Just think about that. So we're all witnesses. Not those silly Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not witnesses of anything except their own stupidity and heresy. We are witnesses of who Jesus is. Verse 33. Therefore, another logical conclusion he's making. The Bible is very logical at times. This is good debate that he's doing here. Therefore, not just Jesus rose again, but he is exalted to the right hand of God. Remember, that's biblical language for the place of honor. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter now begins to get back to the Holy Spirit because someone may have wondered, what's all this about Jesus got to do with the wind and the tongues of what we ask about? If you ever ask somebody a question and they said, well, it's going to take a while to answer it. That's what Peter does here. He not only uses an opportunity to bring in the gospel, but he lays all this out and he seals it by saying, this is answering your question. What about the wind and the tongues? Wind and the tongues was evidence that the Spirit is here. How do we know the Spirit is here? Well, it's fulfilled prophecy, but Jesus said that he would send the Spirit. But Jesus, to send the Spirit from heaven, he was on earth. He died. So he died and he rose. He ascended. Now he's ascended. He sent the Spirit. You see how he's logically piecing all this together. And this proves he is the Messiah. Messiah is the one that sends the Spirit. And so all of this, including the wind and the speaking in tongues, proves that Jesus is the Messiah. He's on the verge of saying he's the Messiah, therefore, why'd you kill him? Believe in him. Now, so that's kind of he's beginning to drive his point home. Christ departed so the Spirit could be imparted. Remember, Jesus had said to the apostles, I'm going away from you. And like little children, they said, you're leaving. When are you coming back? And so I'll come back, but I'm leaving. Where are you going? I'm going home. Imagine one of those apostles said, Nazareth? No. My real home, heaven. Oh. And they were sad. Remember what Jesus said. If you knew that I'm going there, you would rejoice. And they said, why should we rejoice? Because and remember what he said, John 15. Unless I go, the Spirit cannot come. He will come in my place. And when you get him, you'll be glad that you've got him and you'll be glad that I am exalted. But at that time, they didn't understand it. We now see that Jesus had to depart in order to impart the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and in our own conversion. Christ's exaltation included his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation at the right hand of the Father. Then he adds one more thing. It's like, you want more proof? Okay, bingo. 34 and 35 throws another lead weight on the scale to buttress this case. Back to David. David did not ascend. Just like David didn't rise, David didn't ascend. But he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's not talking about David because he didn't have enemies as his footstool. He was still fighting to the very end. So David was still buried. His soul is in heaven. And he didn't ascend. By the way, did anybody else ascend? You can say, well, please answer that phone outside. Okay. Elijah ascended, but not like Jesus. Do a Bible study on the ascension. That's one of the most neglected, important events in Bible history. We talk about the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. But think about the ascension and his glorification at his coronation. Jesus ascended because, as it says in Ephesians, he first descended and then he later ascended, higher than Enoch and Elijah ever did. And when he ascended, he was crowned when he returned and given glory and honor. And Hebrews and Philippians 2 and other ones talk about this. And it says here that one day Christ will rule over all his friends and his enemies. And those that are his friends will, as it were, sit with him on his throne. But what about those that die as enemies? Not on his throne, they will be under his feet like a footstool. Okay, verse 36 next. Therefore, notice another, therefore, drawing a conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, and this is where he got proclamation. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, he's a herald making a proclamation. Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And let all Israel today know this. Oh, that the Jews in Israel and New York and in Springfield would believe this Jesus, who was crucified, God has exalted as Lord and Christ. Now, God made him Lord and Christ. God didn't make him God. He was already God, Philippians 2 says. But he was made Lord and Christ when? Now, you might miss it. You might say, yes, at his ascension. Nope, he was Lord and Christ before that. Remember, he said, you call me Lord and Master, and so I am. When was the first time he was called Lord and Christ? Come on, put on your thinking caps. I want to hear those wheels turning. Nope. Peter. Long before Peter. Yeah, Luke 2. Remember? To the shepherds. Duh. Ooh, the angel, all these angels. And it says, to you this night is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ, Messiah, he is also Lord and he is a Savior. He was made Lord in Christ at his birth. He was Lord already in his deity, but as the Messiah, the God-man, he was made Lord in Christ, and he was Lord in Christ all along, and now he's exalted and recognized as such in heaven, and he'll be recognized as such all over the earth at his second coming. Okay, it's kind of like he's made his case and he leaves it there for the jury. But it's more than just, ladies and gentlemen, the jury. He's accused them. They are in the dock. How do they respond? Verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's a Bible term for conviction of sin. They started off with curiosity and amazement, and that led to confusion. Now it leads to conviction, and in a moment, conversion. A good pattern for people today. They were curious. Some people get curious about the gospel. Get them curious. Ask them, have you ever read the best-selling book in all history? It's been translated into more languages than any other book by far. The Holy Bible. Why don't you read best-selling? And some people get curious. They say, yeah, you know, I hear about this. They say, well, why don't you read it? And maybe tell them a little story. You know, I was preaching down at the nursing home the other day, and I saw a little example of this curiosity. I was talking about the Tower of Babel, of all things, on Friday. And sometimes a relative will walk in and sit down or stand outside the door. Well, I said that at the Tower of Babel, this is why God spread people. And says they went all around the world speaking different languages, and that's probably where the different races came from. And I turned, and there was a Chinese nurse that was there holding a lady in a wheelchair, and she said, does the Bible say that? I'd never heard that. And she was curious. She says, is that where the races came from? I said, yes, ma'am. You're Chinese? That's where the Chinese came from, their language and their race. Traceable back. And she said, does the Bible say that? I said, yes. Genesis chapter 11. Why don't you go home and read it? She was curious. These people were curious. And then if you have opportunity, go from curiosity to give them more information, and that will lead to conviction of sin. These people were convicted. It says that they were cut in the heart. And that term is used in the Bible, together with terms like his heart smote him and things like that. What were they convicted about? Their participation in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they said, he's got to be the Messiah. We participated in his death. We are the Christ killers. We've been waiting for the Messiah. You know, I remember hearing a Jewish missionary to Jews in London, and he'd been doing that for like 40 years, and he said this to us when I lived over there. He said, the worst nightmare of any Jew today is that they would wake up and see Jesus as the Messiah, because immediately they would say, we're descended from them. There's the unity of the Jewish people. We killed our own Messiah. And he said, that's the worst nightmare for a Jew. That's probably the block why they don't want to believe Jesus is Messiah, because if they see Jesus as Messiah, we participated in that and we fought against them for all these hundreds of years. He says, that is part of why they don't want to believe in Jesus as Messiah. But that's what these Jews felt. He was the Messiah. You proved it, Peter, but in part of that you proved we are guilty of that. This is the impact the gospel will have on a person. We are guilty not just of sin, but of rejection of Christ and directly or indirectly participating in His murder. John Trapp, the Puritan, said, they felt the nails wherewith they had crucified Christ sticking fast in their own hearts. So they're convicted. What do we do? Peter, you've won. You've made your point. So they say to Peter, and it says here, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here now the crowd is probably in an uproar. Huh. And remember, skipping ahead a paragraph or two, 3,000 of them would be converted. 3,000 of them are now under conviction of sin. Almost certainly some of them were weeping, and Jews will weep out openly, probably tearing their clothes. What do? We killed the Messiah. Some of them are probably on their hands and knees throwing dirt on their head. Jewish tradition for mourning. And what do? Now the crowd is in an uproar. Probably some of them are running up to the apostles. What do? Is there any hope? We killed the Messiah. Is God going to strike us dead? And is there any hope? That should happen when a person's under conviction of sin. Is there any hope? What do? And they ask this best of all questions. What shall we do? It's like when the rich young ruler says, what thing do I have to do to get eternal life? Philippian jailer, what do I have to do to be saved? No one truly asks this question from the heart until he's convicted. Think about that. We've heard preachers preach on that. I remember Jeff Pollard brought that up. When you share the gospel with someone, they'll say, so what else is new? Yeah, get out of here. I want to watch sports or something. But once he figures out he's a lost sinner going to hell, he's going to say, is there any hope for me? So bring in the law and conviction of sin and even aspects of the gospel that will bring in conviction of sin. And you've heard it put like this. A man's not feeling too well, but he says, well, it must be my age or where I'm working, the conditions. I'm going to sue that place. It's dusty in there. And so he gets this hacking cough. So he goes to the doctor. The doctor says, let's do some tests. The man says, yeah, I guess I got time for that. Does the test come back on Wednesday? And the doctor says, you better sit down. Got the test. The man says, can we make it quick? You know, we've got a baseball game this afternoon. The doctor says, forget the baseball game. He looks right at the man and says, we've done the test. We've confirmed it. We've looked at the blood, lung tests. Mister, you've got cancer. All of a sudden, that man's whole demeanor has changed when he knows, what? I've got this life-threatening disease? What? I might die? Huh? He's not thinking about the Chicago Cubs. I might die. Say that again. You've got cancer. What's he going to say? Is there any hope? Is there a cure? Surgery? I'll do anything. You think he would have felt like that if he had not been given that radical report? Apply that to when you share the gospel. People say, I'm not interested. You should be interested. Why? Because you're on your way to hell, buddy. You're a sinner. You're doomed. When that hits him, he'll say, is there any hope? What shall we do? So use that wisdom when you approach people. No one truly asks this question until they've been convicted. But once they're convicted, they're going to say, what do? Help! And then we can explain the gospel, and Peter just kind of reaffirms it again here. Now, we know what he says in verse 38, but what would you have said if you had been there? Let's say, you know, you were one of those others and then the apostles and the people coming up to all the people. What do? What would you have said if you had been Mary Magdalene or Nicodemus? You probably would have said, wait, Peter's not through yet. He's going to give the answer. But what would you have said? What do you say if you bring a person right there where he says, you know, that's right, I don't want to die and go to hell. What do you say? Well, he's already presented the basic gospel. So now he's at the point of application, no longer explanation and proof. He gives the application. And what's the word he uses? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. He didn't say repeat a little prayer and ask Jesus in your heart, be a good person, go to Mass. No, no, no. He said, repent. And it's an imperative. It's a command. Repent. What's that? Change your mind, change your heart, turn from sin, turn back to God. Now, I'm going over old ground, but it's necessary. In the Gospels and the book of Acts, you find two operative verbal commands. What's that? When the Gospel is presented, the application usually comes out in one of two ways. One of them is repent, as here and in 3:19 and Acts 17:26 and a number of other places. Repent. But in other places, such as Acts 16:31, some others, it's believe. Well, which is it? Both. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Later in Acts chapter 20, repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter concentrates on repentance. It's kind of like when repentance is explicitly stated, faith is assumed. When faith is commanded, repentance is assumed. So they go together. So he says, repent. And he goes on to say that they received his word and they believed. But he's concentrating on repentance. And so should we. We need to bring in repentance. By the way, there are those that get away from this in a dozen or more unbiblical ways. But this right here would disprove one of the popular ones. They all say, yes, that's right. In the Gospels, Jesus preached repentance. Mark chapter 1, so did John the Baptist and other ones. Even up till Luke chapter 24, they say, but that was during the kingdom offer days. This is one of those dispensational tricks. They'll say, Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel and the condition was they should repent. But of course, they didn't repent. And so when Jesus went back up to heaven, he, as it were, took the kingdom offer from them. And the point is, repentance was the term of entering this Jewish kingdom on earth during the kingdom offer days. But it ended there. No. It's still in the book of Acts, after the so-called kingdom offer days. So he says, repent. Here's another application. I got this from old Charlie Spurgeon. Spurgeon, he was a toe stepper. He'd like to step on toes. And he stepped on the toes of some hyper-Calvinists because hyper-Calvinism minimizes human responsibility. So they say, no, 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 you cannot tell a person. God desires you to be saved. Therefore, you have the duty to repent and believe and accept the free offer. So they say, oh, no, no. The hyper-Calvinists would say, no, no, you don't do anything. You wait. And if you're one of the elect, God will give it to you. But, oh, you don't dare do anything. I have known hyper-Calvinists, and I hope you never know any or back into that era. So, oh, what Charles Spurgeon did, he stepped on the toe, he stepped on the toe that had the corn on it, and it hurt. He said, when Peter preached, and they said, what do we do? Peter didn't say, do, you can't do anything. You don't know if one of the elect. Spurgeon said, Peter preached, repent. Human responsibility to repent. They were morally unable, but they were responsible to believe and repent, and so he commanded it. Acts 17:26, God now commands all men and women everywhere to repent. And so the command went forth, and we can apply that in our evangelism to other people. We need to tell them, God commands you to repent. Turn from sin and turn back to Him. Let me explain something else in this. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Some of you know where I'm going with this. There are churches that look at this and say, that's right, repentance isn't enough. You have to be baptized to get forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. This is taught in the Church of Christ, the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, Catholic Church, and some other ones. They say, baptism is necessary. And this is their usual verse. I remember seeing some guy walking around with a T-shirt that said, I'm one of the Acts 2:38 crowd. And what he was saying is, I believe that repentance is enough. You have to be baptized to be saved. Are they right? No. First off, many other scriptures would say it's by faith and repentance, not by baptism. Baptism follows. Go look that up with Acts chapter 10, for example. Cornelius repented and believed, he was saved, and then he got baptized. And you find many other ones, but even in this verse you can get it. And they'll say, where? And maybe you've looked at this and say, you know, I think they may have a point. It says, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. You get baptized in order to receive this remission or forgiveness of sins. No. Bad logic, bad grammar, both in English and in Greek. So let me be your grammar teacher here. Sometimes I answer the prison inmates' letters. I don't ask them what they're in for, but sometimes they tell me. One of them will say, I'm in prison for stealing a car. I'm in prison for stealing a car. Just like for remission of sins. Did he go to prison in order to get a car? He's in prison because of something in his past. I am in prison for stealing a car. Repent because of the remission of sin, not in order to. You don't get baptized to get remission of sin. You're baptized because you've got the remission of sin. And you say, you got any Bible verses on this? Yes, I do. So I'm just getting going. So ignore your clocks. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3 and then Matthew 12. This is very important. Maybe very crucial for someone listening to the recording. Back to the days of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And by the way, in the Greek, it's similar there. I baptize you for repentance. Did he baptize them and then wait for repentance? No. He wouldn't baptize anybody that had not repented. Repentance precedes baptism. And then, of course, he says that's the order. Next, Matthew chapter 12. Oops, I skipped it. Matthew 12:41. And our resident Greek scholar, Jared Crocker, can point this out to you in the Greek. Jared, I don't know if you've ever seen this. I don't know if you have your Greek with you. Look at verse 41. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, the Greek is very similar to Acts 2:38. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Or they repented ace for the preaching of Jonah. Which came first? The repentance or the preaching of Jonah? The preaching of Jonah calling for repentance, so they preached because of the preaching of Jonah. And it's the same grammatical structure as back in Acts 2:38. Let me just kind of paraphrase this for you. Peter's saying, repent. Then be baptized because of the remission of sins that you receive when you repent. And he says, then you can receive the Holy Spirit that's involved in all of this. And he brings in the Holy Spirit again. He calls it a gift because it's not earned. Simon Magus thought he could buy it in chapter 8, and it cannot be bought. Well, we're almost finished for tonight. Verse 39 and 40. The promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call. Everybody there, the promise. Promise of what? Promise that if you repent, you will be forgiven. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Promises to everybody out here. To you, your families, everybody. Even, you kind of hint, even those way out there. Gentiles. But Peter probably wasn't even seeing the full import out there. So the Spirit and forgiveness of sins promised to all those who repent and believe. Children, Gentiles. Now, let me just make one little comment. There are those that point to this, just like there are those that look at verse 38 and think that that's talking about forgiveness of sins and you've got to be baptized to get forgiven. There are those that will look at this and say, that's right. The promise of baptism is for your children. No, the promise of repentance and forgiveness is for your children. And the order is repent, be saved, and then the baptism comes. And say, yeah, but they say, but it says to your children. But look at the rest of the clause. It's to you, to your children, to everybody that God calls. So if God calls your children, they should repent and be saved and be baptized. I just don't see infant baptism here or anywhere else. Now, we won't labor the point because that's not the major point of his message. Major point of his message is Jesus is Messiah, therefore repent and be saved, and then express that gift by being baptized. Oh, one last point. Oh, I wish I had more time, but I'm sure you don't wish I had more time. It says, be baptized in what name? Doesn't say in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized there in the name of Jesus. Verse 38. And there are those that say, we don't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I guarantee you the Jehovah's Witnesses don't. They don't believe the Trinity. But there are other groups, certain so-called oneness Pentecostals, that say, no, no, no. Book of Acts, all the baptism was in the name of Jesus, not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, which is it? Remember at Bible college, we were taught one way around that. The teacher says, well, why don't you try this? When you baptize, you can say, by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, just do both of them. But actually, I could go into detail showing that it's not the exact formula of the words you use that validates baptism. So sometimes it's said, baptize in the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not magic words. It's the significance. It's on the basis of who Jesus is and the authority of the Trinity. Lastly, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Luke simply gives a summary of Peter's message, because you could read this whole sermon in less than just a couple of minutes. But he's saying, he went on and explained a lot more. I'm just giving you the high points, kind of like a 2-minute summary. And that's what he did in the gospel with the messages of Jesus. We'll find that in the later sermons in the book of Acts. It's just like, how would you sum up one of my sermons? Well, you hear John MacArthur, how would you sum it up in 2 minutes? Well, that's what Luke does with Peter's sermon here. With many other words, this could have gone on for an hour or 2 hours. But he just gives you a little resume here. Lastly, he says, he testified and he exhorted them. So he commanded and pled with them and said, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved doesn't mean save yourselves, as sometimes it's translated, but it means something like, avail yourself of this salvation that's being offered to you. Nobody saves himself. But it's like he's throwing them the rope and say, grab hold, repent, and believe, and avail yourself of the salvation that is being offered. So Peter preached, and now he gives the application. To find out the response, you have to come back next Sunday night. Their response, and then how the church is born, and many people believe, and start following Christ. Okay, do we have any questions on tonight's study? Peter's sermon. Okay, J.R. and then Doug.
I like what you kind of finished on one of the points that I usually like to emphasize is when people try to use that passage to say that baptism is how you're saved. You got to remember, I always remind them that the book of Acts was written to show, it's a summary of showing how the gospel started in Jerusalem and went to the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter's sermon is just a summary. It's not all he said, because obviously, like you said, you read it in about 2 minutes. As it's all it was doing is touching the highlights. I said, if you want to know how a person's saved, you need to go to the passages of Scripture that are intentionally written to exegete out that doctrine, such as Romans. And I said, when you go there, it's very clear how a person is saved.
Good point.
So if you want to go to the passages that are showing how a person is saved, you need to go to the ones that are written with that intention. Acts is not written with that intention. It's to show the spread of the gospel.
Yes.
And they're trying to make a different purpose fit what the passage wasn't intended for.
Well, Luke gives a thumbnail, and Peter may have gone to more detail on what he meant by repent, baptism, forgiveness of sins, and so forth, but he just gives a thumbnail.
Is this disingenuine to go to that passage and try to use that?
Compare Scripture with Scripture, yeah. Now, I want you to go and look up those two verses in your Greek New Testament and find out, yes, I'm right, because I got that from A.T. Robertson. Okay. Okay, Doug, you had a question.
Mm-hmm. How in the world can they? I mean, it mentions in Acts about 6 or 8 times about.
Okay, one argument is to say kingdom offer, but other ones will say that's right. Repentance is several times in Acts 3:19, 17, 26, and even concludes at the very end of the book. So they say that's right. And repentance simply means change your mind. Doesn't mean turn. Nope, not good enough. You have to repent and turn. It involves changing a mind, but also change of direction. Right. By the way, here's an illustration that's been rolling around my mind recently. For those that say, you just believe, you don't have to repent, I say, okay. If it's a preacher, I'll say, when you do a wedding ceremony, do you say these sort of words? And this is the old traditional ceremony that when you say, I take you and I forsake all others. And I say, you know where I'm going. You got the point. When you accept that person as your lawfully wedded husband or wife, you're automatically forsaking all others. Imagine if a man says, yeah, I'll take you and add you to these 25 others I got. Nah, we're monogamists. And so when you take Christ and you believe in Him, at the least that implies you're forsaking sin, false gods. And if you say, you mean you can believe in Jesus and bring your pagan idolatry and all your sins with you and not repent of that? Mm-mm. Not any more than a man can say, I'm going to get married to this woman, but I've got 26 others. No, preacher's going to say, I can't do that. That's illegal. Okay.
The other thing I think in this part you taught on tonight is where you get that, where somebody says they receive Christ as Savior, but then made Him Lord later. Mm.
Yeah, I prefer to say we submit to Him as Lord rather than make Him Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah, by recognizing He is that, the response is submission. Okay, I saw another hand. Karen.
I'm going to baptize in the name of Jesus alone, and then in the Gospels we see in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, it comes back to that summary idea. He's mentioning it because that's the main point of the whole sermon he's preaching is Jesus. I believe he did mention more than that, but the reason that Luke records specifically just the name of Jesus is because the whole passage points toward the Lord Jesus. And so being baptized in the name of Jesus, it's not meaning that that's all he said. It's just, that's a summary because you want to make sure that if I'm going to leave some details out, that's the one detail you don't leave out in that point. So.
Fair enough. Any more questions? Okay, next week we will conclude Acts chapter 2, and then we'll continue on after that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for what You did on that marvelous first Pentecost. You spoke boldly through Peter, and Your Spirit converted and convicted many people. We ask that Your Spirit would speak through us, so that many would be convicted and converted and believe in this same Jesus. Do it again, Lord. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.